We continue on with our reading in the Word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'm reading now verse 14. It says 25, but I think it's 26. 2 Samuel 20 from verses 14 to 26. Continuing on here, the account of the pursuit after Sheba. Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah and to the entire region of the Barites, who gathered together and followed him. All the troops with Joab came and besieged Sheba in Abel Beth Maacah. They built a siege ramp up to the city, and it stood against the outer fortifications. While they were battering the wall to bring it down, a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab to come here so that I can speak to him." He went toward her and she asked, "Are you Joab?" "I am," he answered. She said, "Listen to what your servant has to say." "I'm listening," he said. She continued, "Long ago they used to say, 'Get your answer at Abel,' and that settled it. We are the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You're trying to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance?" "Far be it from me," Joab replied. "Far be it from me to swallow up or destroy. That is not the case. A man named Sheba, son of Bichri, from the hill country of Ephraim, has lifted up his hand against the king, against David. Hand over this one man, and I withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "His head will be thrown to you from the wall." Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he sounded a trumpet, and his men dispersed in the city, each returning to his home. And Joab went back to the king in Jerusalem. Joab was over Israel's entire army. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Adoniram was in charge of forced labor. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was recorder. Sheva was secretary. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Gerite was David's priest. Ending reading there at the end of this chapter, and ask if your Bible's open in this chapter in the Word of God. How is sin portrayed in the Bible? How is it defined? How would we define sin? Well, obviously, one way in which sin is described is as missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God, something that we all fall short of. Or again, sin is described as lawlessness, a breaking of the law of God, something that we've all done and continue to do. But especially I want to highlight this morning that in the Word of God, sin is portrayed as rebellion. Rebellion. That sin is an act of rebellion against the rule and authority of the Lord God Almighty. Can't you see that in the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve's disobedience is indeed an act of rebellion against the authority of their gracious God. And here in this chapter before us today, we have another act of rebellion. Another rebellion against the Lord's anointed one, against David, the Lord's chosen king. And therefore, an act of rebellion against the Lord himself. An act of rebellion against the Lord's anointed, we must see and regard as being in essence an act of rebellion against the Lord's will. It's called here another rebellion, because if you recall, if you were here last week or previous weeks, there had been a bigger rebellion by David's own son Absalom, and that had been overcome, and David had been restored rightly to his throne. But now there is another rebellion. I would say this one is not that well known to you, Most of you here this morning would be able to mention that Absalom rebelled. But I wonder how many of us would know that then there was another rebellion. And the name of that rebel, as we'll see, is Sheba. So this morning I want to consider this account of another rebellion, this time by Sheba, against the Lord's anointed. And the main point, there are 3 points, but the main point is then simply this. We have in this chapter the rebellion of Sheba. The rebellion of Sheba. This map here charts out the course of Sheba. The rebellion, when he rebelled, he headed to the very far north, and we'll be mentioning later on this town in the very far north. We often say that the land was from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. Well, there's Dan, and you can see that Abel is right beside it. It's in the very far north of the land. And this chapter describes the pursuit of this rebel, Sheba, up as far as the city. I want us to notice a number of things here about Sheba. He's at the heart of this chapter. In some ways, he's the dominant figure in the chapter. 2 things. I think the first thing you should notice about Sheba is his bad character. His bad character. Verses 1 and 2. You see how he is described. He's introduced as a Benjaminite. That's from the same tribe as Saul. And that might explain some of his opposition to David. He might still be hankering after the old regime. There might be a lot in him that is a supporter of Saul, and therefore not too pleased with David, who had succeeded Saul. But what we really want to notice in this description of him is this. Note the term that is used here. It's translated in the New International Version. Look at verse 1. A troublemaker. Now, a troublemaker named Sheba. He's described here as a troublemaker. The Hebrew is actually a bit stronger than that. Literally in the Hebrew, it's that term that's used elsewhere. It's literally a son of Belial, a worthless one, a scoundrel. It's a term that was first used in the book of Deuteronomy to describe those who would lead people astray into the worship of false gods. And that's a very wicked thing to do. And they were described as sons of Belial, or son of Belial. It was a term that was applied to the sons of Eli, who committed sacrilege in the Lord's sanctuary. Very wicked. It's a term used to describe Nabal, the foolish, drunken husband of Abigail. It's a term that's used to describe Shimei a little earlier on in this book, who threw curses at the Lord's anointed. And now it's used here to describe this man Sheba, a troublemaker, a scoundrel, a worthless man who sets himself up in rebellion against the Lord's anointed. And in carrying out and starting this rebellion, Sheba is playing upon tensions that already exist. If you remember the closing verses of the previous chapter, there were tensions between the northern tribes, referred to as Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and the 2 southern tribes, referred to under the name of Judah. And there were tensions. Look at the very last verse of the previous chapter. You'll see that. But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. So there were already tensions there. There were disagreements there. And this man, Sheba, this scoundrel, this worthless one, he takes advantage of these tensions and he stirs them up to create a division and stir up a rebellion in the kingdom. Note that he uses a slogan. Very often when someone wants to start a rebellion, they'll use a slogan. Think of the American Revolution, the American War of Independence. At the heart of that was the slogan, "No taxation without representation." And the Americans were rebelling because they were saying they were being taxed by Britain and they had no parliament. There was no representation. So the slogan they used to stir up the rebellion and the American War of Independence was "No taxation without representation." Here there's a slogan as well. You'll find it there in the opening verse. Here's the slogan that Sheba proclaims, announces with trumpet and shouting. "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son, every man to his tent, O Israel." He's saying to the men of Israel, you need have no loyalty to this man who belongs to Judah. This is a powerful slogan. It's a battle cry. It's a war cry. "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son." Slogans can be very powerful, can't they? They can influence people. Clever, effective slogans can influence people. This one was certainly effective. Look at the effect it had on the men of Israel, the northern tribes. Verse 2. "So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri." See the effect of this slogan. Very fickle on the part of the 10 tribes. In the previous chapter, they've been talking about bringing David back. Bring back the rightful king. And now, when the scandal arises to stir them up, they head off in support of him and once again desert David. How fickle we can be as human beings. How easily manipulated we can be. And I think especially here, as one commentator points out, the use of the slogan. This striking saying, "We have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son." One commentator says this. "This should teach us that popular and plausible catchwords ought to be received and acted upon with great caution." Popular and plausible catchwords. You need to be wary of them. Those who are trying to lead astray will use popular slogans that sound very attractive and very appealing. Let me refer to one that's very, very common nowadays and has been used to good effect, but bad effect. You'll notice, I'm sure you'll have heard on the media, the use of the term marriage equality. That's the slogan. "You need to support marriage equality." Used to be more referred to as same-sex marriage. You still get that. But now, more often, what you hear is, "You need to support marriage equality." Now, isn't that that's a good-sounding slogan, because equality is something that's seen to be a virtuous thing. And so the slogan has been used to say, here, you should be in favour of equality for all. But what a misleading slogan it is. For the kind of marriage that it's promoting is not the kind of marriage that God has ordained. The kind of marriage that it's promoting is actually a perversion of marriage. It is marriage perversion rather than marriage equality. But hear the slogan, you see. How powerful a slogan can be. We need to be on our guard, as the commentator says, against popular and plausible catchwords that could string us along and lead us astray. Just as this man here, this troublemaker, Sheba, used a powerful slogan to stir up the rebellion against the Lord's anointed. So you see Sheba's bad character, and he is someone, the kind of character that stirs up division, doesn't he? There's some tension there already, no doubt about that. But he stirs it up, doesn't he? He plays upon it. He makes the most of it in order to advance his own cause, in order to make himself prominent. It's not hard, really, to stir up division. So it's not. Not just in a nation, but even in a family, and even in a church. It's not hard. How careful we need to be. How much we need to guard ourselves that we never become troublemakers, trying to stir up division within the body of God's people. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 16 and verse 17. Here's what he writes. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions. Just as surely as there was one called Sheba who stirred up division in the kingdom of Israel, so you can be sure that Satan will try to get people to stir up division among the people of God. We need to guard our hearts and guard our spirits, lest we ever be guilty of such behavior. Somebody has put it this way. It is the nature of man to divide. We have to be held together by the Holy Spirit. It is the nature of man. I think you'd agree as well, the nature of woman. It is the nature of man, the nature of woman to divide. We have to be held together by the Holy Spirit. Beware the divisive spirit of Sheba. Sheba's bad character, a troublemaker, a divisive person. Then I want you to see as well about Sheba moving forward to the end of the chapter. Sheba's bad end. Sheba's bad end. Not only his bad character, but his bad end. Look at verse 22 of the chapter. What happens to him? Verse 22. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, and they cut off the head of Sheba, son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. Somebody's put it this way. Sheba had dared to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed, and he ended up losing his head. Sheba had dared to lift up his hand, and that phrase is used in the passage, he had dared to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, and he ended up losing his head. He did indeed, you'll agree, meet a very bad end, just as Absalom before him had met an equally bad end. So we note Sheba's bad end, but dear friends today, how serious a thing it is to be a rebel against the Lord's anointed, to be a rebel against the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For there's a very bad end, a much worse end in store for those who set themselves up against the Lord's anointed, who refuse to bow the knee and give their hearts and allegiance to the true King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know there's nobody here today who's likely to be an open and defiant that rebel of the Lord's anointed. I doubt if there's anyone here today who would get up with a slogan and say, we should not believe in Jesus. Don't think so. But here's the danger. If you've never acknowledged your guilt before the King, if you've never sought peace with him, then you're really just as badly off in many ways as those who openly rebel. Have you ever sought peace with the King of Kings? There's a wonderful way of peace open. The book of Romans tells us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How terrible a thing it is if you were to be still a rebel, never having bowed your knee and given your heart to the true King. May it not be. May you not be a rebel. May you be a loyal, loving and devoted follower of the true King, Jesus Christ. Not someone like Sheba, who was a rebel, a bad character, who met a bad end. That's the main thing in the chapter, the rebellion of Sheba. But in the course of this account, there are two more things I think we should note. The second one is this, the assassination of Amasa, verses 3 to 12. The assassination of Amasa. Who was Amasa? Amasa had been, if you remember from the previous chapter, he'd been the leader of the rebel army under Absalom. And David, in a very strategic manner, in a gracious manner, in order to try and restore unity to the kingdom, had actually appointed Amasa to be the new commander of his army after Absalom was defeated. David put this man, who had been the former rebel leader, commander, into command of his army. And in so doing, of course, he demoted Joab. And that is significant, as we'll see. So Amasa had been the new commander and Joab had been demoted. And here we see in the course of this pursuit of the rebel Sheba, what happens, the interaction between Joab and Amasa, and it's not pretty. It's gory, isn't it? It's horrible in many respects. We see the assassination of Amasa by Joab. Just note two aspects of it. First of all, note his subtle and deceitful method. His subtle and deceitful method in assassinating Amasa. How deceitful he is. Look at verse 9. How does he approach him? He doesn't approach him and say, look, I want to fight you. He doesn't approach him and say, I want to kill you. He doesn't approach him and say, I want to challenge you to a contest for the leadership on the field of battle. Not at all. It's much more deceitful. Note in verse 9. Note in verse 9 the friendly words. What a friendly greeting there's given here by Joab to Amasa. How are you, my brother? That sounds friendly, doesn't it? Somebody came up to you and said, well, how is your health? Could be translated. How is your health? Are you keeping well, my brother? And they call you my brother, and they call you my sister. Well, you'd think they were a friend, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? That's a friendly greeting. Friendly words. So ironic. Not only that, there's even a friendly gesture. Perhaps one we struggle to relate to. But be assured this is a friendly gesture that Joab extends toward Amasa when he meets him. Look again at verse 9. Then Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Well, if somebody took you by the beard, you might be a bit put out. But apparently in the culture of that day, it was a friendly thing to do. Take someone by the beard and then kiss them. A friendly gesture. So all seems well to Amasa, doesn't it? Here's Joab and he's friendly. He's asking how I am. He's calling me a brother. And he's even catching by the beard and giving me a kiss. But you see, it's all designed to disarm Amasa, to mislead him, to catch him off guard. For while Joab may take him by the beard with his right hand, I think the implication is with his left hand he lifts up the dagger that has fallen down and he plunges it into the body of Amasa and assassinates him and kills him and murders him. Oh, the subtle, deceitful heart of man. Oh, the bloodthirstiness of man. I think it's a shocking thing, you know. We rejoice here in Northern Ireland that the troubles are over. And largely they are, thank God for that. What we call the troubles, which are really a war. But they're over, largely. But isn't it a shocking thing that every day when you listen to the news at 6 o'clock, almost every day, there's a report of a murder. Isn't there? Seems like almost every day. Somebody's killed. Breach of the commandment of God, thou shalt not kill. Human blood is shed. Human life is taken almost every day, and sometimes there's more than one a day. And if you live in the Republic of Ireland, it's just as bad or even worse, where the drug gangs are killing each other on a regular basis. How little regard there is among many for human life. In the Psalms we've been singing today, at least three of them, the Lord God denounces the bloodthirsty man, the man of blood. And you and I, as God's people who should value and treasure human life, we should be disgusted and outraged when human life is taken. Not like Joab, a bloodthirsty man who brutally and deceitfully kills Amasa. The subtle method, the subtle and deceitful method. What about then as well, why did he do this? The sinful motivation. Why did he kill Amasa? Some might suggest that it's not actually spelt out explicitly in the text. And some might suggest as well, although David had forgiven Amasa for being the leader of Absalom's army, Joab hadn't. And Joab reckoned to himself, this guy is still a danger to the kingdom, and I'm going to get him. For the sake of the kingdom, he needs to be disposed of. Joab could even maybe have said to himself, look how slow he was in gathering the army. Is he really committed? Is he really on our side? He needs to be dealt with. And I'm the man to deal with him, for I am loyal to the king. Some commentators suggest that might have been part of the thinking. But surely it's a more likely explanation that we can infer from the accounts of this chapter and the previous chapter. What is that motivation? Surely it is because Joab has been demoted. Amasa had been promoted. Joab is angry that he has been outdone, that someone has displaced him and replaced him. And he wants to make sure that there will be no more rivalry from this man, Amasa. Admittedly, Amasa himself has just been replaced, at least temporarily, by Abishai. He had been slow to come. But surely in Job's mind, he still sees this man, Amasa, as his rival. And he's determined to have done with his rival. How easily jealousy and rivalry can get a grip on the human spirit. Can happen in any sphere. Can happen sadly and tragically in the realm of family life. Not just a political thing, this. Can happen in the realm of family life. How tragic it is when siblings, when brothers and sisters growing up in the one family can be led to regard themselves as rivals. How careful, by the way, we parents need to be to seek to treat our children equally with no favoritism. But how easily that can happen in families. There'll be families, sadly, at this family time of year, and there'll not be a lot of peace or harmony because there's rivalry and jealousy. Let's be praying that our families will be shielded from any such rivalry and jealousy. It's so lying so deep in the heart of men. It's not peculiar to this military commander, Joab. Can lurk into all of our hearts, can enter into our families. How about the spirit of rivalry in the workplace? Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the spirit of rivalry in the workplace? I remember many years ago now when I was attending Trinity College Dublin, I was in the history faculty, and all the students were talking about this. It was a rumour, may have been well founded, probably it was, I don't think it was an unfounded rumour, that the lecturers in the history department were at each other's throats. Why? Because there was a chair of the professorship of modern Irish history soon to be available. And it was rumoured that the lecturers were so in rivalry with one another for this cherished position. The cherished position of such a chair in a university. That they were in very bad terms with one another. In your workplace, this can happen. Have you had issues with someone? Because they've looked upon you as a rival. And be careful that you don't fall into that trap and look upon someone who maybe is doing better in their work than you. Be careful you don't look upon them as a rival. Or how about in the church, in the family, in the political world, in the workplace? How about even in the church? Can the spirit of rivalry not arise? Can it not do great harm to the unity and fellowship of the body of believers? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. Even among our Lord's disciples, there was a time when they were indignant with one another. Why? Because they were arguing, which of us is going to be the greatest? See how capable we are of thinking that way. Here are the disciples of our Lord with a perfect example set before them. Great teaching being given to them. And yet there they are, indignant with one another. Dear brothers and sisters, let us guard against the spirit of jealousy and rivalry and selfish ambition coming in amongst us. James 3 verse 16, the verse is here. Wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. In the case before us today, it went all the way to murder. It needn't, of course, go all that way. It usually doesn't.
But what harm a spirited rivalry can cause. Don't be like Joab, who was even ready to kill one he regarded as his rival.
So there's the rebellion of Sheba, there's the assassination of Amasa, and finally, briefly, there's the intervention by the wise woman.
Well, the account continues on after the killing of Amasa and the army of Joab. Joab is now in charge in Abishai, but Joab's the main man. They're in pursuit of this rebel, and he takes refuge. He doesn't seem to have managed to gather up a big following at the end of the day,
so he takes refuge in this town. The town is on the map in the first slide, Abel Beth Ma'aka. And I want you to notice a number of things about what happens here in the closing verses. Firstly, you see the city that is on the verge of destruction. Joab knows that the rebel is in there, and Joab has no reservations. He's going to destroy the city. He's going to capture it and probably raise it to the ground and kill all within it because they're harboring a rebel. Joab is a military man. He'll have no mercy. The siege ramparts are being built up against the city. They're battering at the walls. They're ready to destroy it. The city is in great danger. How is it going to be spared? Well, this is where we see the main point in this third section. The wise woman's intervention, verses 16 to 22. The wise woman's intervention. There is raised up this wise woman. She's called a wise woman. The commentators debate, is she a godly woman as well, or is she just a skillful woman? Sometimes the word wise is used to describe women and men who are just very skillful and insightful and not necessarily godly. So some commentators would say she's not necessarily godly, but I think there's evidence that she is godly. Why is there that evidence? Well, the words that she uses about the Lord's inheritance. The Lord's name is only mentioned once in this passage, in this chapter, and it's the wise woman who mentions his name, verse 19. Why do you want to swallow up the Lord's inheritance? So I think that would suggest, I think the evidence is this is a godly woman. This is a woman who doesn't want the Lord's inheritance to be destroyed. And so she intervenes. Note her wise words to Joab. Her wise words to Joab. There's a threefold argument she sets before Joab in order to spare the city, to persuade him to relent. Here's the threefold argument. A factual argument. She says, this is a peaceful and faithful city. We're not in rebellion. This man may be hiding here, but we're not in rebellion. We're a peaceful and a faithful city. She uses an historical argument. And historical arguments, of course, are very important. She uses an historical argument. This is a city famous for its wisdom. It's a mother in Israel. It's a highly regarded place. See her words there that she uses concerning the city of Abel. Long ago they used to say, get your answer at Abel. It's a highly valued city. Why would you destroy it? It has a great history, a great reputation for wisdom. A factual argument, we're peaceful, a historical argument, and then the theological arguments she uses. The city indeed is part of the Lord's inheritance. Why would you destroy the city? The Lord has given the city to his people. Why would you think of destroying it? In destroying it, you're destroying, in fact, not just the city, not just killing people, but you're destroying part of the Lord's inheritance. It's in the chosen land, the land of the covenant people of the Lord. And these three arguments are persuasive. But she also takes action, doesn't she? Because Job would still have destroyed the city if the rebel hadn't been handed over. So then we notice also not only her wise words to Joab, but her wise words to the people. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. Then the woman went to all the people with her wise advice, literally in the Hebrew, in her wisdom. She went to all the people in her wisdom, and she persuaded them that this man, this rebel, needed to be handed over. And so the city was spared through the wise intervention of this woman. And I wonder, do you have a sense of deja vu here? There's a pattern in the books of Samuel. Somewhat of a pattern anyway. At key points in the narrative in 1 and 2 Samuel, women intervene to change the course of events. Once, not such a good way, remember when the woman of Tekoa persuades David with her clever story to allow Absalom to come back. And that was a mistake. But remember earlier on, Abigail, and her wise words, and how she averted bloodshed and bloodshedding. Remember how David, he was
intent on taking revenge on Nabal and killing all the males in his household. And Abigail comes along with persuasive, wise and godly words, and she turns David away from his bloodthirsty course of action.
And likewise here, an unnamed woman, we don't know her name, but what wise words she speaks, what persuasive words, using even a godly argument to prevent the destruction of the city and of the people in it. Maybe think of the words of Proverbs 31, verse 26.
Here's how women can have a big impact.
Here a godly woman, the wife of noble character, is described in Proverbs 31, verse 26. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue. In those days, women had very little influence in the political sphere. Very, very little indeed. And yet we see how God used the wise words of this woman to spare a city. Her intervention was crucial. And what an impact for good. What an impact for blessing the wise words of godly women can have on our world, in our lives, in our families, in our church. Women here today, may you be like this unnamed woman. Women who speak wisdom and bring blessing as a result. But just to conclude in one final note, there is a contrast here at the close of the chapter between the wise woman and the unwise rebel. How unwise it is to rebel against the Lord. How unwise it is. If your heart is still in a state of rebellion, even if it's not open and obvious, if you're religious on the outside, but really on the inside, you have not bowed the knee to King Jesus. The wise thing you need to do is to admit your guilt and come submit to the Savior and know the assurance of His forgiveness and His acceptance and His love. Don't be like the unwise rebel. Be more like the wise woman. Amen.